We have already acknowledged this morning that today is the 25th Sunday after Pentecost, and so that locates us in the liturgical calendar. But we also acknowledge that today is November 11th. It is the very day on which Remembrance Day is observed. And so, as we do every year, we took a moment to have this opportunity to remember and honor those who gave their lives in military service today. But now, more closely, more finely tuned, today is also the fourth Sunday in a five-Sunday series on the five marks of mission. The Worldwide Anglican Communion came up with these five statements that they desired the entire communion to embrace. The Anglican Church of Canada has embraced it wholeheartedly, and so we are exploring them today. But as we look to this fourth mark of mission in this series, we might come across what can be perceived to be a bit of a paradox or a conundrum. You see, the fourth mark of mission says this, that we are to seek to transform unjust structures of society, to challenge violence of every kind, and to pursue peace and reconciliation. I think you can see where the potential conflict might be perceived. How is it that we are to fulfill this fourth mark of mission and at the same time be able to honor and remember those who gave their lives in military service, especially if part of what we're supposed to do is challenge violence of every kind? This is not a new concern, actually. This has been one of the uneasy challenges of the church over the course of its history. What do you do with the role of warfare? What do you do with the role of violence in our societies? How is the church supposed to respond? How are we as individual Christians supposed to respond? And so for many, it might seem that these two thoughts are actually quite incompatible. The fourth mark of mission, if we are going to pursue that and fulfill it, is going to always be at odds with any kind of acknowledgement or honoring of those who have served militarily. In fact, we might even question what role a Christian could possibly have in the military. Well, let me suggest to you right from the start that there are two oversimplistic approaches to trying to reconcile this perceived paradox. One of the oversimplistic approaches to take is to be taking the one that is commonly referred to as pacifism, the idea that there can be no room whatsoever for anything to do with violence or military action or having to ever kill someone or something like that. There are many Christians who hold this pacifistic perspective, and they're inspired by verses like the one in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him your left also." The thought that no Christian can be involved in any kind of violence whatsoever. Now, I say that this is an extreme perspective, an oversimple perspective, rather, but it is in good company. In fact, in the early church, because of these thoughts about the fact that Christians bear the name of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, that there ought to be no connection with violence, the early church had in many areas a policy, essentially, of saying that if you were a Christian, you could not choose to become a soldier as a career. If you happened to be a soldier when you became a Christian, you were not required to leave that occupation, but it was stressed that you had to really conduct yourself in an honorable way and seek every possibility of doing your job without having to resort ultimately to violence. But if you're a Christian now and you wanted to be a soldier, no, sorry, it was deemed incompatible. But the one challenge that I'd want to put to this particular perspective is if extreme pacifism is really what should be the norm for the church, then I have to ask the question, what would you do with police forces? Those who are within our borders responsible for maintaining safety and law and order for the people who are living in our country. They are authorized to use deadly force. They are given a series of weapons, each one to be used based on a circumstance that may occur, ultimately with a gun that can take life. I would wonder if the pacifistic view is saying that really all of our police forces should be unarmed and resort simply to talking things through with those that are trying to break the law. I find it difficult to believe that any pacifist would actually go that far and say that should be the case. Another corollary to that is, with the pacifistic view then, does that mean that no Christian can even serve as a police officer? I mean, after all, if a police officer is going to be authorized to use deadly force, how can a Christian perform that role? Would the pacifists be saying that only the irreligious or the pagans can actually be police officers? I don't think that's the case. So the extreme pacifist view, I think, is an oversimple response to this concern. But equally so, I think another oversimple response is at the other end. And that would be those who are convinced that there is no problem at all with making use of violence if necessary. Because after all, when you look in the Hebrew Bible, and when you look in particular at the conquest, the book of Joshua, it's very clearly stated that God told the Israelites to go into Canaan and kill off the Canaanites because of their sinfulness. In this way, God was bringing about judgment on sin and using the Israelites to do it. And this oversimple perspective would say that we as the people of God now also still carry that commission. And it may well be that our responsibility as the people of God is to bring about this kind of final judgment on those that would be deemed evil or wicked or what have you. Again, I think this is a very oversimple response. And it's one that has been exercised far too often in the history of the church, quite frankly. When I was working on my master's degree at Wycliffe College, my thesis was entitled Holy War in the Hebrew Bible and Its Justification. And it looked specifically at that episode in Joshua and tried to explore what does this say to us? How are we supposed to respond to it? Not only are we asking how was it justified within the context of Scripture, but is there any justification for something like holy war now? I only surveyed 6 theologians. There are several more I could have looked at. But by surveying those 6 and then coming up with my own conclusions, some of which you will hear in this sermon, I simply want to say that it is far too simple a matter to suggest that because of that example in Joshua, that there is this ongoing requirement for the people of God to be involved in such actions. In fact, I would argue that the conquest narrative in Joshua happened once, and there's no suggestion ever that it ever is to be seen again. And so the short answer is there is no opportunity to justify anything called a holy war or going ahead and taking violent action in the name of Christ to be the hands of God's judgment upon anyone else. So having said that, those two things, these two oversimple responses, I want now for us to explore the fourth mark of mission, thinking in particular of this challenging concept of how we face military action or military involvement with the church. And I want to answer the 3 statements of the fourth mark of mission with that context in mind. Understand that there are several sermons that could be written, could be spoken about the fourth mark of mission. And so my approach today is strictly being limited to that fourth mark of mission coupled with this question of military involvement and how that could possibly work, if at all. And I think it can. And so here we go. The fourth mark of mission begins by saying that we are to seek to transform unjust structures of society. Now, if we were to witness some structure in our society that was unjust, we have a number of tools available to us in order to address it. One of the things that we could do is we could write letters to our members of parliament or our members of the legislative assembly. We could let them know that we see this going on, we think it's inappropriate, and so we let our elected officials know that this ought to change. Another way that we could be involved is to actually get on the board or onto the councils or what have you of that unjust structure so that we can participate within it and bring about transformation and change from within as being part of the deciding body for that structure. Another option is to go to that of protest, to get together with a great number of people with placards and to go to City Hall or to the Legislative Assembly or even to the House of Commons and to protest with others and let our anger be seen to our elected officials that this must not be. Now, those are just three tools available to us here in Canada. But the five marks of mission, and this fourth mark of mission in particular, was not written to be fulfilled only in Canada, but by the worldwide Anglican Communion for people anywhere in the world. So here's the question. How do you transform unjust structures in society if you do not have any members of parliament to write letters to? How do you transform unjust structures of society if there is no board that you are able to join, if the opportunity is not even there for you to go ahead and participate from within? How do you do it if barely breathing a word of protest gets you imprisoned or even put to death? How do you fulfill this mark of mission if you live in a dictatorial society? I would suggest to you that though it is great in our context to be able to do these various things that are diplomatic in nature and nonviolent in nature, that sometimes it may well be that to try to transform an unjust structure requires something a bit more powerful, something a bit more vivid than simply well-chosen words. In speaking of this military context, I'd just like to bring up the recent mission in Afghanistan that Canada served in for over 10 years. What we see happening there is an unjust structure in society in Afghanistan. The Taliban was in charge. They had been in charge for some time, and their policies, their structures were actually oppressive to people. It was the Taliban that made all of the women wear burqas and prevented them from being able to have any education. They were the ones that were not distributing wealth well at all and this kind of thing. And so part of the mission for the Canadian forces and the others that were participating with them in going into Afghanistan was then to oust the Taliban and get rid of their unjust structure so that a democratic structure could be put into place instead. And that is what was ultimately accomplished. And Hamid Karzai became the first democratically elected president of Afghanistan, and now Afghanistan is moving towards that. Now, it's still under development, it's still growing, it's still learning how to do it, but the unjust structure of society in this case had to be ousted because the Taliban were not people to be reasoned with. You couldn't talk it out with them. You couldn't suggest policy changes. And so in this case, this military solution brought about the change that was needed. There's still work to be done, but a significant step was taken. So I would suggest to you that in order to transform unjust structures in society, sometimes a very strong approach will be necessary before one can rest on diplomatic options. Now, the second phrase is the one that probably causes the most consternation today. It says that we are to challenge violence of every kind. And therein lies the discomfort. Challenge violence of every kind, and yet military action by its definition is violent. Let me say this, though. The statement says to challenge violence of every kind. It does not say to prohibit violence of every kind, nor does it say to endorse violence of every kind. It does not say to eliminate violence of every kind. It also does not say to promote violence of every kind. It says to challenge it. And I think what that is telling us is that we need to assess what it is that we see going on. When we witness violence of some sort, we need to challenge it. Is this necessary? Is this required? Is this appropriate? And I think with this statement being said this way, we may find that some kind of violent action might actually be appropriate. Imagine this scenario. You are walking down the street and you look down an alley and you see somebody getting mugged. Someone is violently and physically beating on a person in order to rob them. Now, if we were to challenge violence of every kind, we would put the challenge forth and say that violence is inappropriate. We ought not to have people getting mugged. But okay, that's great. We've made that assessment. What do you do now? Well, depending on who you are and what you have at your disposal, it might be that you have to wait until the mugging is finished and the perpetrator takes off, and then you can maybe run to the victim and see if you can help them and assist them. Here's hoping they haven't died in the process. But I think you'd agree with me, too, that a valid response would be to stop the mugging from happening, to go and confront the mugger. And may I suggest to you that it may not be effective to say to the mugger, stop that. Stop beating that person. I mean, you can certainly start there, but chances are pretty good that that's not going to be the deterrent. And it may well require violence in order to overcome this violence that has been deemed inappropriate. That someone stronger than the mugger has to take over and restrain him and hold him back and keep him and prevent him by whatever means to prevent him from mugging the other person. Could you see a Christian taking that course of action? Could you see a Christian making use of violence to prevent violence from happening to someone? Now, I think one thing that we would take as a given is thinking back to our police forces. If a police officer saw a mugging going on, we would expect that the police officer would jump in there right away and bring it to a halt and make use of his bare hands or her baton or the taser on the belt or even the gun if necessary, depending on what the mugger has at his or her disposal. We would expect the police officer to do that. So let me ask you, if the police officer is a Christian, does it make any difference that they're going to be using violent means to stop a violent offender? I would suggest that we wouldn't expect that at all. And so what we have here is the necessity sometimes of using violence to challenge violence. Now, when it comes to the police force, by the way, we recognize, as I said earlier, that the police forces are authorized to use deadly force if necessary and a number of other violent means in order to maintain peace and safety and order within the borders of our country. Outside the borders of our country, it is the Department of National Defense and our military that is responsible for protecting the citizens of Canada from any threat that is coming from outside the country. And then furthermore, our military forces are also able to be used to assist other peoples and other nations that are being mugged by somebody and they are unable to fight back. Again, in Afghanistan, I would suggest to you that this is what's going on. The Taliban were mugging the country, and the country of Afghanistan was unable to fight against them. And so we, with other nations, were able to come in and stop the mugging and to overpower this inappropriate use of violent means and an unjust structure. Police forces take care of us within. Military forces take care of us from outside and are also able to assist others who are weak and unable to help themselves. When we challenge violence of every kind, we assess, should this be happening? Does this violence make sense? Is this actually appropriate? And then we can also assess what our response needs to be, and perhaps violence is the means, even military actions. Now, there's no question a diplomatic solution would be far better. It would be preferable. But we know, and history has shown, that oftentimes diplomacy doesn't do the job. Because sometimes a point comes where someone must be taken down. Now, oftentimes the thought is, especially thinking of warfare, that back in the days of World War I and World War II, it was much simpler. It was really clear who the good guys were and who the bad guys were, whereas nowadays it seems a lot more cloudy, a lot more difficult. But let me suggest to you that even then it wasn't quite that clear cut. See, one scenario that is well known in World War I happened in December 1914. It was called the Christmas Armistice. And there you had Allied forces in one trench and German forces in another trench coming out at Christmas Eve and having a truce and exchanging gifts and singing Christmas carols because both sides were acknowledging the season that commemorates the birth of Christ Jesus. And both sides were singing songs about Jesus. And both sides had people who were followers of Jesus on it. And when the truce was over a few days later, they went back to shooting at each other and killing each other. It's never as simple as we would like it to be. Was it necessary? It seems so. Was it ideal? Not at all. But let's not oversimplify things. It is complicated. It is challenging. But that is why the third mark of mission is so important. The third statement of the fourth mark of mission, rather, is so very important, that we are to pursue peace and reconciliation. We lit a candle this morning as a symbol of the peace that we long for right at the beginning of the service. And we continue to long for that peace and look forward to that peace. The Bible, after all, has verses in it that talk about the days when swords will be beaten into plowshares and people will train for war no more. And we look forward to that day, but we have to understand that those verses, swords into plowshares, those verses came at a time when the society had it established as a given that kings went to war with one another regularly. It's the spring of the year. This is when kings go to war. It was within that context that this thought, this image, this vision, this prophecy about the day coming when swords will no longer be necessary, it was within that context that that prophecy came. And so it is today. We still long for that. We look forward to that. We want to work to see that happen, that one day war will no longer be necessary. And this, of course, is the great promise we have when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns to put the world to rights. We will find that that day finally arrives. But until then, we continue to pursue it, and we long for it, and we take steps to see it happen. It is peace and reconciliation. That reconciliation part is really important because peace is not just the absence of conflict. It is about more than that. It is about seeing people being able to function alongside of each other. And that means there will be a need for reconciliation because inevitably there have been wrongs committed in the past and we need to see them straightened out or acknowledged or covered over or whatever it takes. And of course, the Anglican Church of Canada has been involved in that locally with reconciliation with Indigenous peoples because of horrendous things that were done in the past. And we trust that we're able to move forward. And so it is also with people who were former enemies. There's no point in people remaining enemies because of a military crisis that happened, but instead to look forward to figuring out how there can be reconciliation, how things can be made better. And so we seek to see that happen. This is part of the work that's still ongoing in Afghanistan today. It's great that a democracy has been set up in Afghanistan, but there are still old rivalries between tribal factions. And part of the ongoing work there is to encourage these tribal leaders to put aside those old feuds and recognize that together they are Afghanis and that it is better to work together than to remain divided in that way. Just one more example of how this fourth mark of mission is able to be fulfilled even within the context of a military operation. Let me close simply by saying this one more time. There is nothing simple about this, but it is so important for us to understand that the fourth mark of mission can be pursued even with military means in mind. Why is it important to acknowledge this? Because the reality is there are Christians who serve in the military. There are people who have no faith that serve in the military. But there is a need for those who serve to be aware that God is present even in the midst of these actions. That there is no way that God is saying to the Christian who's now a military member and has gone to war, saying, oh, well, now that you've made that decision, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not going to be part of you. Everybody involved in military conflict cannot help but be affected and changed by it. And rarely is it to the better. In the midst of this most difficult of jobs, where they are prepared to lay down their lives in the call of duty, they need to know that even in the messiness and complexity of this world and trying to sort things out, God is still present there. And if we cannot communicate that to them, if we cannot communicate that to our Christian brothers and sisters in uniform, then we're trying to suggest that somehow God's not there for them. The fourth mark of mission I would suggest to you is the most difficult of the five to fulfill. And it is especially difficult when we deal with the realities of the violent world in which we live. But let us continue to seek to transform unjust structures of society using the variety of tools at our disposal. To challenge violence of every kind, to assess whether it's appropriate or not, and to be careful about its use on our own. And finally, and ultimately, to pursue peace and reconciliation, to see that wonderful characteristic of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, being made known on earth. Let us do it as ones who recognize those who are giving their lives in service. Amen.